continuing our walk through the book of Matthew. Matthew's point in writing the book was to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah. Today is October 19th of 2014, and that's what I titled the message, Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to be in the book of Matthew starting chapter 15. We'll finish that chapter, and then we'll get started in chapter 16 today. And let me just lead you through a quick review of last week. In Matthew 15:29, it said Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the side of the mountain. So this is my map of Israel, and we had been up north along the coast. And then based on the text today, I think I understand how they got from where they were up there, headed down towards Capernaum. But they stopped on a mountainside right here, and that's where Jesus was healing people last week, and that's where he's going to do the events of today. And it's too bad that I couldn't get a map that's better, but there is a water passageway from up there, and I didn't think about it when I was at this spot and we were got out of the bus and walked around, that there was a stream that was running down the side of the mountain that was pretty good sized. But that's where they say Jesus did this. So, okay, Matthew has led us to a remote mountaintop where Jesus healed many people as they sat at his feet. Then the people praised Israel. So what does Jesus do next? Jesus feeds 4,000 men, and there was women and children with them also, so it's more than 4,000. And then the second point on your outline is religious leaders ask for a sign from the sky, and they do that a second time. Now, you'll remember that the first time Jesus fed 5,000 men, along with women and children, and the religious leaders asked for a sign in the sky earlier also. So I've seen the mountain where Jesus did this, and there seems to be a consensus among all of the factions, whether it be the Catholics or the Russian Orthodox, which we call it Russian Orthodox, but it's really the Orthodox Church has a lot of influence over there. Christianity, and even the Jewish historians say this is where it is. And the Catholic Church built a church about 6 miles from that spot, and they say that's where Jesus did the feeding. And the reason they built the church there was because there was a road at that spot. And the other one is at a real remote place, and it's literally on top of a mountain. And sadly, they built the church there because you can't sell people stuff if you can't get them there. And when I was in Israel, it was amazing what a business it is to have tourism come to these spots. So as you're leaving this church, they'll say, well, this really isn't where it happened, but we could get you here. So, you know, buy your rosaries and your candles as you're leaving. But it was kind of sad that, you know, it's really over there, but we're just going to celebrate it here. Anyway, kind of one of my sidelines. Point one on your outline, Jesus feeds 4,000 men and women and children. So last week I started with a comment that Jesus' attitude in that part of the scripture was a little troubling. Do you remember he seemed a little cold with a demon-possessed woman? Her daughter had a demon, and he just kind of ignored her. Today's attitude is clearly different. And so as we look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 32, it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on these people, for they have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked them. 7, they replied, and a few fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples. In turn, they gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children also. So, A on your outline, Jesus asked his disciples to help him. The word is asked. Now, do you think Jesus knew what he was going to do before he did it? Do you think when he called the boys and the girls to him and asked, you know, he said, I have compassion on these people. I don't want to send them away hungry. You know, they might fall off the mountainside because they're faint. Do you think he knew what he was going to do ahead of time? Or do you think this is like some things in our lives, that one thing leads to another and it's kind of a chain of events? And you really don't know at the morning what you're going to do in the afternoon. I think Jesus knew. He knew all along, and he wanted to get his disciples involved. So why do you think he had the conference with them before he did it? You ever think about that? If he's God and if he knew what he was going to do and how he was going to do it, then why does he sit down and talk with them in a conference? Does Jesus still let us be a part of what he's doing? See, I think a lot of this is illustration for us in our life, that we not only understand who Jesus is as a Messiah, but we understand the pattern that he wants to develop in the kingdom. Have you ever had thoughts enter your mind that were different than what you were thinking and possibly about the needs of a person or a group of people? Has that ever happened to you? You're doing one thing and all of a sudden you're thinking about somebody else someplace else, and you know, you're led to pray for them. Sometimes you're led to actually get up and do something about it. God does this if we're open to it. He'll enter into our mind. The Holy Spirit will encourage us to do something with somebody or for somebody. Oftentimes it's pray for them, but sometimes it's actually get up and go, or give them a call, or some of the other medias that are available. Be on your outline. Jesus had compassion. That might be the longest word I ask you to spell today. Compassion for the people. I like this picture of Jesus. I like the one where he's got compassion and he's concerned about what I eat and how much I eat. Near where he did this, I actually had fish like they would have it and actually had bread like they would have it. And it's a whole fish. And the bread is kind of like what we would call a pita bread, only it's cooked on charcoal, so it's kind of got a blast crispiness to it. But you eat the fish with your fingers and the bread with your fingers, and it's pretty interesting. The fish out of the Sea of Galilee is pretty fishy. The way they prepare it, smoke it so that it lasts, it kind of tastes like a big anchovy. It's the closest thing. And it looks like, they look like bass. I don't know if that's what they are, but the teeth in them, they kind of look like bass. Anyway, Jesus had compassion on these people, and I like this picture of Jesus, that he cared about them. Jesus had just provided for their big physical needs. He'd healed everyone that they'd laid at his feet, and then they had a praise and worship time. And I thought that sequence is kind of like we worship and then go downstairs for snacks and fellowship. Now he deals with the simple, normal physical needs that people have. What are we going to eat? And I like that God is interested in that, that he cares about that. You ever feel God is too busy with important concerns and he doesn't possibly, he wouldn't possibly be interested in your little needs? Like, what are you going to eat, or how much of it are you going to eat, or are you drinking enough water, and, you know, should you not be drinking so much of this instead? That he's interested in those things, that, you know, he'll dialogue with you and say, that's probably enough coffee or Coke or Mountain Dew or Dr. Pepper or, you know, for the day. It's probably a good idea that we just do some water. You know, but he cares about those things, and he wants to be integrated in our lives and what we eat, what we drink. Just as Jesus was concerned about these people's needs for food, he's concerned for our daily needs too. And I think a lot of people in the Christian church in 2014 kind of blow that off and just look at God for the big things, like when somebody has to go to the hospital, is going to have a surgery, or a big event, then we call God in. But for the little things, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, when I'm going to eat it, how much of it I'm going to eat, how much exercise I get, we kind of blow those things off and say, well, we can do that. We don't need God in that part of our life. I think that's a common mindset in our culture, and I don't think it's a healthy one. I think God wants us to be concerned and interested in all of those things and actually think them through. Do you have things in our lives that seem too small to be of interest to Jesus? There's nothing too big for him to handle and no need too small to escape his interest. Now, we can't think big enough to encompass God or even his creation. He's just too big. When you look at some of these satellite images from these spacecraft that we've sent into deep space, and you look at the colors and the textures and the uniqueness of each one of these massive bodies of space, do you ever get awed by that? I was out in the backyard night before last, and it was so crisp and so clear, and I was standing there and I was trying to pick out different bodies in space, planets and stars and so forth. You ever think how big that is? And no matter how far they go out there, it seems like there's more to go. And small. God's not, how do you say that? I guess God is a better way to say it. God is involved with the smallest thing. As we start getting better and better microscopes that go the other way, and you start looking at some of these little tools that work inside your DNA, it's just fascinating at the nanomachines that are in the smallest parts of us that they can find. And God's in all of that. And I think it goes infinite in both directions. You never get to the end of big, and you can never get to the end of little. Anytime you cut something in half, you could always cut it in half one more time. And I think that God's in all the big things, but he's also in all the little things. And sometimes I only tend to think about him in the big things, and maybe that's just my mental block, and I don't think about him in the smallest details of my life. Anyway. See on your outline, Jesus gave thanks. So you have two blanks to do. Gave thanks and put his disciples to work. Jesus did this at his first feeding, too. He gave thanks. Come to think about it, he did it at his Last Supper to leave with just before he left, when he took the bread that we now remember as communion and broke it and gave thanks and gave it to him. And then he took the cup. And he gave thanks, and he broke it to him, and gave it to him, and there was enough for everybody. And so every time we sit down at the communion table, there is enough of God to cover us. And he gave thanks here. Now, do you ever wonder what it was that he said? Do you think he prayed the Lord's Prayer? Do you think he did one of the Catholic rosaries? Do you think he did a formal thing? I'm pretty sure that it began with, "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe," and went on from there. I actually can understand that in Hebrew, although I'm not going to try to say it to you in Hebrew. But every time the Hebrews pray, that's what they start with. And if you stand next to them when they're doing their prayers, which they do on a regular basis. I got to do that several times on my trip, sometimes in Israel and once in New York. And every time they start a new prayer in Hebrew, it starts with that, "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe." And then it goes on from there. I'm pretty sure he started with that, but I'm not exactly sure what he did after that. But when he gave thanks, what he was doing was blessing God and relating to God as the king of everything big and everything little. That's how they do it. And I think that's possibly a good idea for us to think about, too. So, do you think I have this straight? So here's the way I think it went. Jesus calls his disciples. He tells them of his concern. Asks them what they have to offer. Tells the people to sit down. Takes what it is they have to offer. Gives thanks. Gives it back to them. Sends them out to do the work. And then they gave it to the people. Do you think I have that progression right from the scriptures? Now, the reason I run it by you again is because I think these are patterns that Jesus did repetitively with people, and he wants us to understand that this is the way he wants to relate with us. He'll bring something to our attention, say that he's concerned about that, remind us of what gifts he has given us that we could, you know, and then send us out to actually practically be involved. So I think Jesus still does like that stuff like that today. He does share his concerns with us. He does take what we have to offer to use and to help people with their needs. So I think it's a pattern that we could look at and consider implementing into our lives. So what has he shared with you? Something he's concerned about? Are you willing to do the work? Or are you content to live in a church welfare state? I live in a country where that's how people think we deal with things. We just let the federal, state, government resources take care of it. We just pay our taxes and then they take care of it. And unfortunately, in many people's lives, that's the same mindset then that they bring to church. I'll give my offering, and then I'll just let the church take care of it. Kind of like a welfare state. But when you look at the church at large in the United States of America, that's actually pretty much the way it goes. And when you find somebody who is actually willing to go and work with Ebola patients, they're the odd one. Or you see somebody who really sells out to Christianity to where it absolutely becomes the identity of their whole existence. They're the odd ones, not the normal. And I think we need to look at that in our lives. As I was in other parts of the world and saw how sold out people were to what they believed, it really challenged me as to how much I am sold out, identified with what it is that I believe. Okay, point number two, religious leaders asked for a sign in the sky for a second time. The religious leaders asked, let's stop and think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees for a minute. In Jesus' day, they didn't agree on much. Today, they don't agree on much. Their views are dramatically opposed. They literally won't talk to each other. When I saw them in Israel, and I asked people about, you know, the way they were traveling down the street, and you could tell a Pharisee from a Sadducee by the way they dress. And I asked my guide and my bus driver, you know, do they talk to each other? Do they have any relationship? Oh, no. Oh, heavens, no. No, they don't talk to each other. But they did agree Jesus was a problem and they needed to come away and do it, deal with him. They did agree Jesus needs to die. So in Jesus' day, they would come together on this point that we need to get rid of this young teacher, this young prophet. He's causing a lot of problems. When I was in there for the New Year's, the Pharisees are the ones that dress in black. And I had been asked by somebody to try to get one of the black hats with the curls that hang down, and I talked to one of those guys at a bus stop in Jerusalem, and I pretended like I was waiting for a bus and visited with him. And he was willing to converse with me until two more Pharisees come up, and then he wouldn't talk to me anymore. Once there was two witnesses that he was talking to a Gentile on New Year's Eve, he couldn't do that, getting into trouble. But those are the guys that are in black, and I asked him before everybody got there, hey, could I get one of those hats? And he said, oh, you would not want to put on one of these hats. The moral police would get involved with you. And he said it would at least be rotting, if not caning. The moral police of the community would take care of that problem, because he said they would see it as you mocking us if you wore parts of our religious attire. And there are religious police in that part of the world. They aren't the authorized police. But if there's infractions of the Hebrew law, they take care of it. Same way in the Islamic culture, there are moral police that take care of things there. Now, the Sadducees are dressed in white, and their outfits are really cool because when they put on their big furry hats, they have white hats. Reminds you of some woman that would live in Russia or something like that in the cold of winter, but it's 80 degrees in Israel, and they have these great big white furry hats. The Pharisees have black ones, and the Sadducees have white ones. And when they travel home, they have these big leather boxes that they want to try to fit in the overhead bins. And it was really complicated to try to get everything on a big airplane that was full of people because these guys have these big hat boxes. But I really only got to visit with Pharisees, not Sadducees. But I did ask, and several of the people in my tour asked, well, why are these guys in white and why are those guys in black? Now, the outfits look similar, and it's quite a bit of clothes that the guys wear, but they're still different today. A Pharisee would accept the whole Old Testament of the Bible, everything that's in the Old Testament, but the Sadducees only accept the first four books of Moses, and none of the Hebrews have anything to do with any of the New Testament. The Pharisees or the Sadducees, you know, the New Testament, nothing to do with that. Interestingly enough, Islam has as much credit as dealing with the Old Testament as the New Testament. Muhammad saw Jesus as a great prophet, so it's kind of interesting. Anyway, Pharisees believe in resurrection of the dead. Sadducees believe there's no life after death. And my wife helped my children understand that because, see, that's why they're sad, you see. And they could remember it really easy because when you're dead, you're dead with them. You only have this life to live perfect and relate to God, which was interesting. Both parties have rules and traditions that must be very carefully followed to get to God. The rules are everything, and following them meticulously is everything. Anyway, we better get back to Matthew's account of Jesus and his trying to prove the Messiah. So as we enter back into chapter 15 at verse 39, here's what the Bible says. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magdan. The boat. I think that when he left the coast, he and his fishermen friends got in a boat, paddled it up the river, and then went down the river and went to the mountain in the boat, which is a lot easier to travel in a boat than walking over the mountains and through the desert and the brambles and the cactus and so forth. So I think they went in a boat. So, again, we're here on top of a mountain, and there is a river that runs there, so you could get up there in the river. And then they're going down to Magdan down there. And it was interesting when I got to go to that part of the lake. The tour guide said, there is a famous woman that you would know from this city. And all of us kind of looked, and he said, have you ever heard of Mary Magdalene? And I said, well, yeah, in my head, not out loud. Some of the women on the bus actually said, yeah. Well, she, now this is his term, this is not my term, she was a bastard. She was born illegitimately, so she didn't get her father's name. And it's embarrassing to take the name of the town as your only name as a woman. So her mother just modified it, and she became Mary Magdalene. But this is her hometown. Now, we get into chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'Oh, the weather will be fair because the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy because the sky is red and overcast.'" Verse 3, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given them except the sign of Jonah." And Jesus left and went away. A on your outline, religious leaders test Jesus. They wanted to test him. They wanted Jesus to do something in the sky, make it rain or lightning or go dark or something that they could attribute in the sky. The Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to explain away all Jesus' miracles as just tricks or powers given from evil, but they believed only God could do a sign in the sky. Did God give them a sign in the sky to prove Jesus was God? Can you think of a morning in Jerusalem when the sky went black and there was an earthquake and everything rattled and the veil in the temple got ripped from top to bottom and there was a darkness over the earth that you could actually feel? Oh yeah, God gives them one, just not right at this time. Do you think Jesus could have easily impressed them with a sign? I mean, if he can calm the storms, calm the sea, right? If he can walk on the water, of course he could have done that. Now, why did he make them wait? Jesus had been doing things with the common people that were amazing. Why not these religious leaders? Why not these people? I don't know. But it sure is worth thinking about. B, Jesus said, "You cannot interpret the signs of the times." Signs is your blank. Jesus said there were, which means there are, signs that we could be looking for today. They could not interpret the signs of the times. Do you try to interpret the signs of the times? Do you do that? Does the Bible say there'll be signs in the sky in our days and ones that will show up at the end of days, at the end of times? Will there be signs in the skies? Yeah, there certainly will. Could the blood moons, Dan wants to do a Sunday school class on the blood moons when he gets all his crops in. Could they be showing us something when all of these show up on the exact day of the festivals of the Jewish community? Could that really mean something to us? Is it better to be on your guard when events happen, or is it better to be caught flat-footed and off your guard? Well, it's always better to be paying attention when you're driving. I was amazed the other day at how many people change their Facebook status while they're driving their car. What? They do. I mean, they had this test where they were testing the voice-controlled systems. I have friends and family that have cars you just talk to, and they do things for you. You don't actually turn buttons or dials or stuff. You know, you just talk to something, and it does it. And the biggest distraction was that the voice-activated wouldn't get the command right. And the second most was trouble changing their Facebook status while they were driving a motored vehicle. And I thought, oh, my. It's good to pay attention, isn't it? It's good to not be caught flat-footed. Now, what about the signs of the times? Would it be good to be paying attention and thinking about these things? Did Jesus say a number of times that people will be caught flat-footed when he comes back? They won't be aware? Yes, he did. several different times in his parables, he said, be on your guard, be alert. They were like us. They had a better idea of what the weather was going to be like. They paid a lot of attention to the weather. So do people in our country. I think the fact is people spend more time watching and talking about the weather than they do about God and what he's doing. Would you agree with that thought? People have a lot more idea what the weather's going to be like than what God is doing today. And they're more willing to talk about that. I think that we could learn something from what Jesus is saying to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees today. See on your outline, Jesus promises the sign of Jonah. This is the same promise Jesus gave them the first time they asked for a sign. The sign of Jonah. What happened to Jonah? Jonah was a prophet God sent to a big city of Nineveh to preach to them and ask them to repent. And what he did is he went to Joppa, which is a lovely little seaside town. When the Turks possessed this town, they started a little town right next door. We call it Tel Aviv, and it's touching Joppa. But Joppa has survived the centuries intact. Actually, I was getting ready to leave Tel Aviv, and I was packing my Eddie Bauer suitcase, and I went to put my sandals that I had worn the whole time in Israel into my bag, and they were dirty on the bottom. And I sniffed them, and it was donkey dung. A donkey dung stuck in the bottom of my sandals, and I was unwilling to put them in my suitcase that way and didn't have plastic sacks to wrap them in. So I was standing on the 15th floor of this swanky hotel with a really nice pen off of the desk, picking donkey dung out of my sandals and throwing it at the swimming pool 15 floors below. Then I put them on and wore them into the shower and washed them. But in Joppa, there's donkey dung. Because the streets of the city are not as wide as my van sitting outside. So the people buy these old, old buildings and renovate them and live there. But when they go to the market, they have these bags, and when they get to the end of their street, they hire a donkey guy. And he has like these milk crates on the sides of his donkey, and they put all of their shopping stuff into the bags, and then they follow the donkey up the cobblestone streets, and that's how they get it home. So I had donkey dung on there. But one of the cool things about Joppa is it's one of the places where it hasn't changed. So they can say with accuracy, this is the house that Paul went to when he first came to the Gentiles. That house right there by the lighthouse on the coast, that was the one that he went to, and the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles first, which is kind of cool. Anyway, Jesus is promising or predicting his death, his burial, 3 days in the tomb, and then his resurrection from the dead. That's the sign he's telling them. I will give you the sign of Jonah, this sign. And this is what makes our religion different than any others, is that our fearless leader didn't stay dead. He prophesied what he was going to do, and then he did it. Now, that was the sign he promised to the religious leaders. Jesus and the Bible promises us the resurrection from the dead, who all who believe and confess him as their Lord and Savior. So are you one of us who have done that? If you're listening to me online or you're sitting here and you're not sure of that resurrection, eternal life, boy, we should talk, you know. We should talk about that so that you could have that assurance that when you die, you wouldn't be like the Sadducees, so sad, you see, that they're just dead. We have a promise of a lot better after our death. So Jesus did answer their request. He just didn't do it right then. Seems like he still does that with his life. He'll answer, but it's not like a fast food restaurant that it's right now. I sometimes get impatient or annoyed when I have to wait. Do you do that? You want him to give you the sign right now? You want it to be like McDonald's where you barely stop in the drive-thru? So is Jesus concerned about our needs? Yeah. He's concerned about all of our needs. Will Jesus respond? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he will, and he'll do it in his time, not in yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to have the hope of resurrection and life and eternity with you. We're thankful of Jesus expressing his concern for our smallest as well as providing for our greatest needs, and that he will respond to those needs in our lives. So humbly we bow before you today. We ask your Holy Spirit to impact each one of our lives in a way that would lead us to have a good attitude and an interested and excited attitude about what you are doing every day and your interaction in our lives. And we ask you to shape us, mold us, change us, make us into the kids that you want us to be in your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.